liberation has been won. Jesus Christ has magnificently overcome the enemy, and those who belong to him rejoice in the victory that he has won for us. The enemy is death. What makes death such a terrible enemy is sin. Sin means that death is not just the end of life, but divine judgment. The sting of death is sin. What makes sin so serious that it deserves death is the law of God. The law means that sin is not just undesirable conduct, but defiance of God's requirement of righteousness. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ is breathtaking news. The demands of God's law have been met in the perfect obedience of Jesus. The penalty for sin has been paid in the sin-bearing death of Jesus. The power of death has been broken in the mighty resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I wonder whether you appreciate the victorious nature of the Christian life. I'm not speaking, of course, of your own victorious living, but of the victory that has been given to us who belong to Christ because of Jesus' obedient life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection. Every Christian person should know the thrill of joining Paul's words of praise, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to our fourth and final instalment in the great story of David and Goliath, we come at last to the moment of victory. The story's been told at great length, yes, I know, mainly so that we will appreciate the victory we are about to witness this morning. We left the story last week at a rather tense moment. David had announced to Saul that no one need fear, because he, little David, would fight the monstrous Philistine who was terrorizing Israel, and the Lord would deliver David from the enemy. David, you remember, had refused to don Saul's bulky armor, but with his stick in one hand and five smooth stones in his pouch and his sling in the other hand, he walked down into the valley. Picture the scene in the valley of Elah one more time. The armies, you may recall, were lined up on opposite sides of the valley. Goliath came out from the Philistine lines twice each day and shouted his terrible challenge. This has been going on for some 40 days now. 80 times they'd heard it. But at last there was a response from the Israelite side of the valley. A young lad was walking out into the valley towards the 3-meter Philistine. We take it up at verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. We should call to mind the detailed description we were given at the beginning of this story. See his massive bulk. Look at his impenetrable protective metal armor from head to foot, bronze helmet, massive bronze mail coat, bronze leg coverings, and a shield as big as him, carried by another man whose sole job was to hold up the shield in front of Goliath. Observe again his deadly weapons, the large curved sword held across his shoulders, the massive spear designed for slinging, the colossal Philistine, and the wiry boy moved towards each other. Any moment now they'd be close enough for the Philistine to actually be able to see the lad. So verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine was, of course, seeing as man sees. And what he saw filled him with contempt. It was an affront to the seasoned warrior to see the Israelites sending out to meet him, this mere youth. What Goliath saw is exactly what we were shown earlier in virtually the same words in chapter 16 when David first appeared in the narrative in Bethlehem on the day that he was anointed by Samuel. However, through Goliath's eyes, seeing as man sees, David's youthful good looks were an insult. The offence was put into words, verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" An angry Goliath was no doubt even more terrifying than anything that had been seen in the valley of Elah these last 40 days. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Wittingly or not, Goliath thus signalled the true dimensions of this confrontation. This was more than Philistines versus Israelites. It was the gods of the Philistines versus the living God. It was a great warrior who called on Dagon versus a lad who was the Lord's chosen one. Goliath made his final threat, verse 44, the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." How had Israel come to this point? Facing this threat of destruction. Think back to the beginning of Saul's reign. Samuel had warned the people, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." And that's what has happened. Israel and Israel's king, Saul, deserved the death that Goliath threatened in the valley of Elah that day. It's instructive to think forward from that day and realize that what Goliath was threatening to do to David there in the valley of Elah eventually actually happened to Israel. And they would cry out, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heaven for food and the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us." And several hundred years before the reality lamented there in Psalm 79 fell, all Israel faced a similar disaster and a similar threat in the valley of Elah as David faced the angry mockery of Goliath. But as those of you who've cheated and read ahead know, it was not going to happen on that day. Not because Goliath was less powerful than he seemed, nor because Israel had the wherewithal to resist him, still less because Israel did not deserve this fate. It did not happen that day because the Lord God of Israel had chosen a king for himself on whom the Spirit of the Lord had powerfully come, and he was about to fight the Philistine. But first, he proclaimed the gospel to him. At least that's the way I like to put it. Last week, I called verses 32 to 37 David's gospel for Saul. Well, now we hear the same gospel announced to Goliath. First, David sets the two powers that faced each other that day in perspective. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." That's the Philistine side of the confrontation. Weapons of destruction with undeniable power to kill and maim. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. That was David's side. David's language was a mixture of old and new. This was, of course, the God who had fought for his people Israel since their beginning. But you know, never before had there been an individual who claimed to come in the name of the Lord. This was not just a man of great faith in the Lord. This was the Lord's king who came to Goliath in the name of the Lord, as the Lord's representative, as the Lord's own king. Notice that David's gospel was about David. David's own identity was essential to David's gospel. The second element in David's gospel that day was his indictment of the Philistine. It's expressed just in the last phrase of verse 45, "whom you have defied," mocked. Goliath's mocking of the living God was the stupidest thing he had ever done. The third element in David's gospel for Goliath was his announcement of what will happen. 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." What David will do was at the heart of this gospel. The fourth element of David's gospel for Goliath caps it all. What was to be the purpose of this preposterous victory? 46 again, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You see, what was about to happen to Goliath was like the Exodus from Egypt. Its purpose was that the people of Israel and ultimately the people of the whole world would know that the Lord is God. Well, there was David's gospel for Goliath. "I come in the name of the Lord. You have mocked the Lord. I will destroy you. Then the world will know who God is." This gospel, when it was proclaimed earlier to Saul, was a call to trust the Lord and not fear the nations. Now it was a call to the nations, the Philistines, to stop their foolish defiance of the Lord before it was too late. Well, the time for the action has come. It's taken 47 verses, and I know many weeks, to get to this point. It's interesting. It's a little like the New Testament Gospels. When the critical moment arrives, the action is recounted with astonishing brevity. This is how it happened in the Valley of Elah, verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Goliath fell. Just as Dagon had fallen in Ashdod, Goliath was like his God, on his face, on the ground. Before completing the account of the action, the writer underlines how the remarkable victory of David did not happen. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Remember verse 47, the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. How did the Philistines respond to the fall of the man of the between? When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Remember, Goliath had said that if an Israelite could fight and defeat him, then the Philistines would become Israel's slaves. Well, they reneged on the deal. They fled for their lives. What about the Israelites? Those who so very recently themselves had fled in fear and dread. 52, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. They could well have said, couldn't they, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our anointed King David. Except they didn't know that secret yet. In one of the most striking examples of disregard for chronological sequence anywhere in biblical narrative, the writer concludes the David and Goliath story by telling us in verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armour in his tent. You remember how I've noted a couple of times that in biblical narratives the chronological sequence of events is often disregarded in the interests of providing the reader with information at a point in the account where for one reason or another the writer wants to give it. And if we take that feature of biblical narrative seriously, then verse 54 presents no difficulty. The writer simply tells us here at this point that David eventually brought the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Now, of course, David won't get to Jerusalem for a long, long time yet. Indeed, Jerusalem will not be mentioned again in this story until that day, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David, as king, will take Jerusalem to be his royal city. But at this point, the writer connects the defeat of Goliath with David's coming to Jerusalem. It's as though he was saying, this is where David's journey to Jerusalem, to Israel's throne, began. The rather less extraordinary statement that David put Goliath's armour in his tent underlines the fact that this victory was David's. It was certainly not Saul's. Well, the story is concluded, but there is a brief epilogue. The issue that will dominate the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and my sermons for the next 25 years is the relationship between the rejected King Saul and the one who we now know was on his way to Jerusalem. The epilogue brings these two characters together again in a curious way. Again, chronology is overridden in a simple way this time. We have a brief flashback in verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines, who have gone back a little while, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. there is little value in speculating on the psychological or other reason that Saul, who so recently had spoken with David about the very exploit on which he now saw him embark, does not now appear to know who he was. Here we have another example of the characters in this story saying more than they realise. The scene indicates a remarkable blindness on Saul's part, an astonishing blindness. As David went out against Goliath, Saul could only see as man sees, and he had no idea who this youth was. Indeed, his ignorance was far deeper than his question. And Saul's ignorance would not yet be overcome, verse 57. And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. See, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." That's all that Saul will be told for the moment. But for us, the mention of Jesse the Bethlehemite takes us back to the events of chapter 16, where the explanation for all that happened in the valley of Elah is to be found. As we conclude our reflections on the great story of David and Goliath, I want to suggest that we do try to put ourselves in the position of those Israelites in the valley of Elah on the day that David defeated Goliath. Stand there, however, not like those Israelites, but with the understanding that this account of the events in 1 Samuel 17 has given us. And you are aware, are you not, that something momentous had happened? Could you fail to say, "Thanks be to God"? I'm interested to notice that the very unusual expression that David used that day when he said to the Philistine, "I come in the name of the Lord," occurs just once again in the Old Testament. It's in a psalm from a time when the speaker was threatened by enemies, and when he cut them off in the name of the Lord. And then the psalm has these famous words, Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed, in other words, is God's King who comes to defeat our enemies. Psalm 118 appears a number of times in the New Testament, but in particular as Jesus approached Jerusalem. The crowds took up the words, you remember, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And as the time for Jesus' death drew near, he lamented over Jerusalem and he said, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is the one who has now come in the name of the Lord. He has won a victory that outshines David's victory just as his kingship outshines David's kingship. But I wonder if you can see how we have more in common with those Israelites in the valley of Elah than we may ever have realized. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.